2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Thessalonians. Paul begins in verse 4. He says, "We glory so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches." And then he begins to tell them why. Not wanting them to get discouraged because of the persecution, the tribulations, but he wanted them to continue to endure. Verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Now, again, just to remind you, he's talking about their faith, verse 4, in all your persecutions and your tribulations that you are enduring. Then he comes in verse 4, he says, it's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Now, we're talking about the promise that God has given to us that, yes, one day he is going to judge the world at large. And that's what verses 6 through 10 is going to be about, and we're going to speak to that in just a moment. But in verse 5, he says, it's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. What do you mean? Well, because of the persecution, because of the tribulation that the Thessalonians were going through, it's proof that God is fair. Just because you are a child of God, just because you have been saved, just because you know Christ as Lord and Savior, just because you come to church and you tithe and you do all the things and you're moral, just because you do all of those wonderful things, that does not exempt us from tribulation, nor does it exempt us from persecution. If you read the New Testament time and time again, I'm thinking what James and Peter said, count it all joy when you experience a fiery trial. Now you think, he's demented. I mean, who looks forward to it? Well, Paul did, because everywhere he went. And he has already warned the Thessalonians back over in 1 Thessalonians. He says, I've already told you the things that I've endured and I've experienced, the persecutions and the tribulations. He says, so don't be shocked when it comes your turn. And here's the acid test. When you take a stand for Christ, expect persecution, expect tribulation, expect people to laugh at you, expect people to make fun of you. Expect people to think you've lost your mind. Jesus said, I've come. He says, and you're going to experience what I have experienced. Joy and peace, that's heaven. But on the earth, as a child of God, expect persecution. He says, which is, verse 5, a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. I want you to put another word in for the word worthy. How about the word that ye may understand and answer the question, are you fit for the kingdom of God? Here's the question, and it's almost hidden, it's implied. To some of the Thessalonians there in that first church there in Thessalonica, you know, if you're not really being persecuted, if you're not really going through any kind of tribulation at all, do you really belong to God? Are you a believer? I received an email today from our friends over in Southeast Asia. J&T, that's Jeremy and Trish, they'd come home for Christmas and they'd gone back and they were out doing some things and catching up on some of the places that some of your church family were involved in. And one of them was we had a Bible study and we taught the book of Romans on a Friday night and a Saturday. Well, Timothy's brother, John, went back. He lived across the valley. And you say, well, that doesn't look far. It's 8 hours to walk down these little switchbacks and get up there. I'm glad they got telephones. It's a whole lot easier to talk to them than walk, I promise you. But he went back and he started a church in his village, and they're going to call him Titus. So now we have Timothy and Titus on two mountain ranges, brothers in Christ, evangelists, if you please. And remember now, just a little over a year and a half ago, there was not a witness in that valley. And boy, God's just doing all these neat things. Are they going to expect persecution? They're ready for it. Are they going to be surprised by it? No. Because you see, they read the scriptures literally as if it were written to them, and we should too. Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Paul is writing this, and I'm not going to read all the way down through verse 10, but he's telling them in verses 6 through 10, you know, don't worry about trying to get any kind of vengeance on those who are going to persecute you, those who are going to make life miserable for you. That is not your responsibility. God will take care of that. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. That's over in Romans. But what we are supposed to be aware of is what? Making sure that not only is our testimony clean, but that the message stays clear and pure. Because if it's not pure, it's not going to be powerful. You can go on Baptist Press and Albert Moeller. He's the president of Southern Seminary in Louisville. He has written a great article on the shack. And he in just about a dozen paragraphs, he exposes all that's missing in the shack. And one of the things that's missing in there, first of all, they take the Trinity. And I'll give you just a short snap. Well, then I don't have to read it. No, I want you to read it. He talks about how that in that book, The Shack, he takes the Trinity and he makes them all separate, but yet all equal. It's not three in one in three, as we believe the Trinity is. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God is by himself, the Son is by himself, and the Holy Spirit is by, in the book, herself. And they're all equal. And then he quotes a paragraph out of the book. And he says this, because they're having this conversation with the man, his name is Mac, whose daughter was brutally murdered and all this, and this, the whole story is built around this. He makes this statement. Papa, which is God, says to Mac, well, you know, you need to understand, and by the way, Papa has two forms in the book. First, he's an African-American woman, and then at the end of the book, he's a ponytail, gray-headed guy in blue jeans and a flannel shirt. So God is whatever you need him to be, is what they're trying to show you there. But he makes this statement in this paragraph, and it's in the book. It simply says this, that you know what, we're all equal, and we all need each other. He's talking about the Trinity. I need the Father needs me, the Holy Spirit says I need both. And then it says, and we want you to know, Mac, that you are just like us. We're all equal. Folks, that's terrible theology. You say, it wasn't written for that. Oh, but, yeah, but you know what's sad is the fact that many Christians are picking it up and they're saying, this the shack has so inspired me. And I'm thinking, you've got to be kidding me. If you knew your Bible, you would be furious over what they're implying that God is and what God isn't. And it's a universalism. Everybody's going to heaven. Everybody's okay. I'm okay. You're okay. And folks, that's not the gospel. And it takes away from the sovereignty and the holiness of Almighty God. You say, but David, it's fiction. You talk to somebody, I'm telling you, I've already had conversations with people, and they say, that is the best book I've ever read. And I smile, and I say, well, no, this is the best book I've ever read, because it's true. They say, oh, but it helped me. I'm thinking, but you said it's fiction. You're letting a fiction book help you with spiritual needs in your life? Now, I probably, when I die, they're going to put, he was against everything on my tombstone. He was an againer. I'm not against everything, just things that come and they do not give you a true picture of who God is. God is not what you need him to be for you on said certain day. I do not need a mother God figure who makes me breakfast in the morning and I get to go over to his or her place. And I mean, that's not God. There's no holiness. There's no reverence. It's not there. So I don't know if I ought to read it. Read it, but read it with your Bible in hand. I've got a copy of it. It's beat up, but you can, you know, you read it and you say, I believe in that. Pick it up again. It's insane. But God is righteous because not only is he going to allow the church to go through tribulation and trials, in the end, God says, because he is just, because he is true, nobody is going to get away with anything. That's what verse 6 is telling us. He says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. When you harm a child of God, who are you really harming? God. Why? Because they're part of the body. You ever walk through the living room in the middle of the night and you kick the coffee table? Boy, doesn't that make your whole day? And you can't do anything because if you start yelling and hollering, carrying on, you're going to wake everybody up. So what you do is you fall down on the floor, you get on the couch, and you're doing this ooey, owie, ooey, owie, ooey, owie, owie. Then you talk, I can't believe I'm so stupid. I can't act any. Then you hear this little voice in the background. Why did you turn the light on? I was talking to one of our members, and I'm a light turner off. I'll turn the light off. If somebody's standing in the room not doing anything, I'll just turn the light off. I'm in here. I know that, but you're not doing anything. Turn the light off. Just turn it off. It's a light. Turn it off. Do you ever kick the coffee table? Man, I don't know how many I've launched. I mean, I kick field goals with these things. I don't just walk into them. I nail them. But you say, but it's just that little bitty toe. You know what? When you do that, I mean, it's a 3-alarm fire everywhere. I mean, everything goes off. Woo, 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 woo. And that little old thing, you know, and I don't know about yours, but mine looks like a bad peanut, and it's just all beat up and it's sticking out. So you get it back in place, and you just sit there, and you got sweat pouring off of you, and you're thinking, but it's such a little thing. You know where I'm going with this? It's such a little thing that you slighted somebody in the body of Christ. It's such a little thing. It wasn't that big a deal. They're part of the body. Besides that, why do you walk around on your heel after you have launched that coffee table with that little toe? Because you know why we have toes? They're little and they don't look like they're much. They help you with balance. But when you hurt that little guy, how do you think God feels when someone hurts one of our little people? It hurt, the whole body suffers. That's the point. So verse 6, seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation. I want to do something. I want to do just a real short, give you a little Bible history. Because a lot of times, and especially where we are right now, and I got some things that I've got from Joel Rosenberg and some others. You have sent me some things this week that I think are real exciting. But do you understand that the church, especially in Matthew, do you realize that the church is not the kingdom, although the church is related to the kingdom? Listen, we are put into both the church and the kingdom supernaturally at the moment we're saved. But what's in view here in Thessalonians is the judgment seat of Christ, which is what? That's what the church is going to go through. We're going to experience that. Not tribulation, not great white throne, but the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But it has always been, let's back up to the book of Genesis, it has always been God's plan to establish a kingdom on the earth. The Garden of Eden. When God created Adam, he was to have dominion over the Garden of Eden. That's in Genesis 1:26. Adam's calling was what? He was to rule the garden. Later he would rule the globe. Later still, perhaps, if sin had not intervened, he would have ruled the galaxy. But what spoiled everything? Sin. God couldn't trust man because man wouldn't trust God. The concept of the kingdom came closer when first David and Solomon ascended the throne. When the Lord finally returns to establish the kingdom, he will reign first in his David character. What was David? David was known as the bloody king. Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. And then all our foes will be subdued, and then Jesus will reign like Solomon in a splendor and glory as the Prince of Peace. So we see pictures of that in the Old Testament. Solomon's sins spoiled that kingdom mindset and began to sow the seeds of schism in the nation of Israel. Listen, Solomon's sin paved the way for idolatries and immoralities that in the end called for the suspension of both the northern kingdom and later the southern kingdom of Judah. With the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, the times of the Gentile began and kingdom's hopes were postponed. Remember, they were taken away in exile. After the captivity, a remnant of Jews returned to the promised land, but the kingdom was not in abeyance. The repatriated Jews were subject first to the Persians, then to Greece, and then ultimately to Rome. The throne of David almost disappeared. Then the king, Jesus, was born in Bethlehem. And there was a brief flurry of interest. Why? What are you talking about? 30 years, 70 years. 30 years after Jesus was born, John the Baptist announced that the kingdom was at hand and he sought to bring revival and moral reform to the nation. But what did Israel do to the king who was going to set up the kingdom? What did they do with Jesus? Well, they rejected him. He was not the kind of Messiah they wanted. They wanted a ruler, not a redeemer. They crucified him, and Pilate wrote this mocking title on his cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So the kingdom is still there, but yet something's taken place. The kingdom has now been postponed indefinitely. Its spiritual aspect flourished in the church, but its secular prospects have dimmed. The nation of Israel tonight is not, they're not united. They're still rejecting who? The King of the Jews, who was the Lord Jesus, whom they, what, crucified 2,000 years ago. But now listen carefully. The church age, that's us, is a parenthesis in the timeline of God's dealings with the world. The rapture of the church will clear the way for God to resume his dealings with the nation of Israel. dealings which he suspended soon after Pentecost. Romans 11:26 says that there's going to come a time, and I believe it's going to be when Jesus comes, not in the rapture, but in the second coming. It says that all of Israel will be saved as in one day. Now that doesn't mean, that means those who believe will be saved in one day. And I think that when they see Jesus coming, those who have been looking for him, when they see him, they're going to accept him as Savior and Lord. The nation of Israel has already been reborn as a nation. When was that? May of 1948. This is a sobering indication that the church is about to be removed. Now, folks, we look at 40 years, 50 years, 30 years, we think, man, that's a long time. But when you're talking about biblical timelines, that's not long at all. Once the church has been removed, the gospel of the kingdom, you've read this in Matthew, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to reap from an utterly godless world a final harvest. That's what the 144,000 male Jewish evangelists are going to do before the return of Christ in the second coming. The king is coming will be their cry, the 144,000. The king is coming. However, listen, the Antichrist will come first, and his terrible persecutions will purge the Christ-rejecting nation of Israel of its unbelieving majority. You remember what's going to happen the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, the church, we're in heaven. The first 3.5 years, the Antichrist, there's going to be peace on the earth, and the world no longer is going to be anti-Semitic. They're going to embrace the nation of Israel. And then what takes place? At the 3.5 year mark, what is the Antichrist going to do? He is going to go in and sit down in the Holy of Holies on the temple that he's going to allow the Jews to rebuild, and he's going to proclaim to all the world and to heaven that he is God. Now, with that, that's when you're going to see those in Israel who are literally going to reject Christ for all eternity. And what is it that they're going to do to prove that they've rejected Christ? They're going to receive what? The mark of the beast. Meanwhile, the church is going to be reviewed. We're in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat of Christ. Let me share two things with you, and then we'll go on. A couple of things. Got this this week. Netanyahu, Bibi Netanyahu, he's the prime minister of Israel. He went to Auschwitz, and he's standing there on the very site of this terrible place called Auschwitz. And listen to what he says. He declared to the people of Europe and the world that the prophecies of Ezekiel 37 have been fulfilled. Now, folks, this is historical and monumental for a couple of reasons. Number one, as far as Joel Rosenberg is concerned, from what he can remember, no national leader has ever stood up and said something that has such biblical proportions, especially that were prophetic. Now, what's going on in Ezekiel 37? He says this, we the Jewish nation, this is part of some excerpts from what he said, we lost a third of our people in Europe's blood-soaked soil. We have learned that the only guarantee for defending our people is a strong state of Israel and the army of Israel. We have learned to warn the nations of the world of impending danger, but at the same time to prepare to defend ourselves. As the head of the Jewish state, I pledge to you today, we will never again permit evil to snuff out the life of our people and the life of our own country. And then he goes on. Here's Ezekiel 37. After the ashes of the Holocaust, the Jewish people arose from ashes and destruction, from a terrible pain that can never be healed. Armed with the Jewish spirit, the justice of man, and the vision of the prophets, we sprouted new branches and grew deep roots. Dry bones became covered with flesh. A spirit filled them, and they lived and stood on their own feet. As Ezekiel prophesied, now he's telling this at a forum, big news conference. As Ezekiel prophesied, then he said unto me, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up, our hope is gone, we are doomed. Prophesy therefore and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, I'm going to open your graves and lift you up out of your graves, O my people, and bring you to the land of Israel. I stand here today on the ground where so many of my people perish, and I am not alone. The state of Israel and all the Jewish people stand with me. We bow our heads to honor your memory, and we lift our heads as we raise our flag, a flag of blue and white with a star of David in its center, and everyone sees and everyone hears and everyone knows that our hope is not lost. That's what he said. Now, what does that mean to us? Any moment, we could be gone in the rapture of the church. Ahmadinejad is predicting that on February 11th, that there is going to be a harsh blow given to the world. Rome's leader, their prime minister, has come down on a historic visit to Israel. He says his greatest dream is for Israel to join the European Union. That happened this week. And why is that important? Remember, in 3.5 years, it's going to be what? It's going to be worldwide peace on the earth. And so if Israel does all of these things, they're not depending on God. I mean, because he'll say Ezekiel 37, but I mean, they have alliances with Russia. They have alliances with Rome and in Italy. They've got all of these things. And all of this is coming together. So what does that mean to us? Well, we could go back and we could really say, well, you know, everything's falling in place. So all we need to do is just, you know, as the Weather Channel says when it's getting ready to snow, we just need to hunker down and hang on till he comes. No, that's not what we're supposed to do. That is not what we're supposed to do. What we're supposed to do is what? We are to continue to live our lives as such that's going to honor God. And out of that personal, intimate fellowship that we have with God, he will give us the power to go out and to evangelize the world, even with the threat of persecution and lawlessness all around us. That's what we're to do. And so he comes in verse 6. He says, seeing that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them, he says, to them that do what? He says, to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. Paul is saying, I've already been there. You're getting ready to experience it. When the Lord Jesus, verse 7, shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now understand, Paul is writing here. Is he talking about the rapture? Is he talking about the second coming? Here in verse 7, he's talking about the second coming. He talked about the rapture over in 1 Thessalonians. Here he's talking about the judgment of unbelievers. So verse 7, he's talking about the second coming. Watch this. Because, watch verse 8, and when Jesus comes with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. Now let me ask you something. When Jesus comes in the rapture, is he going to judge unbelievers? No. He's coming to take the church off the earth. Why? Because tribulation is coming to the earth. God is going to begin to judge the earth. And those who trouble the children of God. Those who have rejected God. Verse 7 again. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Imagine this scene. Here's a picture of the second coming. This is Revelation 19. And flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 is a picture of the great white throne, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And then verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Now, what is that going to look like? Revelation 19 says that at the second coming, Jesus is coming back, and it talks about, and you've seen pictures of it, he's going to be on this big white stallion. And on his thigh is going to be written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it says that with the sword of truth, which is going to be the very words that come out of his mouth, he's going to do what? The Battle of Armageddon is going to be over in just a matter of moments. There may try to be some nuclear exchange, but the Bible says that Jesus, in one word, he's going to slay the armies of the world in the Valley of Megiddo. Just one word. Who is behind him when he comes back on that great white horse? The church. That's us. And that's what he's saying here. And when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Those who have rejected the Antichrist, they are going to be glorified who? In Jesus. God is going to be glorified in us. Now how does that work? How is that going to look? What is it going to look like? What does it mean that when he shall come to be glorified in his saints? Turn to John 17, and we're getting real close to wrapping this up tonight. John 17. John 17, verse 1. It's part of his high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now, what is Jesus getting ready to do? He's going to the cross. How did he glorify the Father? With his life, by going to the cross. It was his obedience. He did what the Father asked him to do. The Father was glorified in Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was obeying the very word of God. And God's word said that there's going to come a Savior, a Messiah. And when he suffers and dies on the cross, he's going to pay the sin debt in full. But it's not over there. Then there's going to be the resurrection from the grave. And so God is glorified how? As we obey his word, listen, you and I are going to be glorified, not only with him, but also he's going to be glorified through us. Okay? Let me help you with this. How is God's grace and how is God's love going to be spread around the world? How is the gospel going to be spread around the world? It's going to be through his obedient children who go, not in their name, but they go in his name and they obey him. And they share the gospel. They don't share somebody else's message. They don't share their own opinions. They share the gospel. That is God's word. It's the power of God, what, unto salvation. So how, look back again in verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. You know, the world comes and the world has its own standard. They say, you know, what Jesus did, you know, it was a foolish thing. He didn't have to die. And he was a martyr. And he was all of these. But he was a good example. And they try to water all this stuff down. But when you come back to the word of God, it says, listen, the hour has come. Jesus is going to die for the sins of the world. Why? Because that was God's plan. But listen, Jesus says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Folks, out of our obedience, not only is the Father glorified, not only does God get the credit, but you and I have the thrill and the honor and the joy of knowing that, listen, what we're doing blesses him. And we have it's a return blessing on us. We don't get any glory. He gets the glory. He'll not share his glory with anyone. But when he says, Jesus said, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify. When you go back over to 1 Thessalonians, it talks about how he's going to glorify his children. You know how he's going to do that? God is going to literally manifest himself in his children. Now watch this. How is God's presence manifested in the world tonight? Through our obedience to an unbelieving world. When we obey him and we do the hard thing, listen, we just do what he tells us to do. Listen, God is glorified and he is glorifying his children. And he gets the glory. Look in verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. How can we glorify God on the earth? By doing the work that he's called us to do. He gets the credit. He gets the honor. He gets the praise. He gets the glory. I have glorified him. And then look what he says in verse 5 was right. I'm glad they're close together. I'd be confused. Now, O Father, watch this. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Co-eternal, co-equal. God the Father, God the Son. Is he saying, Lord, re-glorify me? No, Jesus never lost his glory. It was just masked by the flesh that he was in. I was reading behind Vance Havner the other night. He's got these little booklets out now. I pick them up every once in a while, and he'll say something, and I'll just stand there thinking. He didn't like radios. He didn't like phone. He never owned a car, Vance Havner. And he traveled for 60-plus years as an evangelist. Listen to what he said. He said, when we stand before Jesus at the judgment seat, this is for Christians, the Bema seat, he said, we are going to be shocked and awed at who gets the crowns. And he said, some people think Billy Graham's going to get, he said, probably not. He said, some people think, and he's naming, you know, he says, it's going to be that faithful child of God who probably, you know, it was part of a small church that struggled and, you know, and they probably never really did much. He said, but he said, they're going to be the ones because God is able to glorify Himself through their acts of obedience in that small place. And then listen to what Havner, because he's good at this stuff. He says, remember that the tomb in Arlington National Cemetery that was dedicated to all the heroes that we really don't know their names, he said, it was an unknown soldier. He said, there are a lot of unknown soldiers in our churches. And all they know, he said, they might not be able to teach, preach, sing. He says, but they know one thing. They're going to obey God in the little things of life. 2 Thessalonians 5 through 10, God says, don't worry about those who harm you and those who threaten you, those who do not believe. He says, their day is coming. And he doesn't say that so much for them to relish on the fact, say, oh boy, I'm glad they're going to get theirs. Watch what he says in verse 11, and I close. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. In other words, he says, don't worry about everybody else getting their due. Don't worry. It's amazing. At the same time, we hope somebody, because we want to be, you know, God, I hope they get theirs because, you know, they got it coming. And then on the other side, we say, well, Lord, I sure hope I get mine because, you know, Lord, I've been a good person. You know, we like this praise thing. You know, Lord, you just pat ourselves on the back. We got to be careful, folks, because it can go one way or the other. One minute we want pat on the back. The next minute we want to drop fire on them. Old Sons of Thunder deal, you know. Well, we're a mess, aren't we? Well, I'm a mess. I'll go ahead. I don't want to make anybody feel bad tonight. I'll let the Holy Spirit get you. Paul says, we pray for you always that our God would count you fit for your calling. Fit. Worthy, fit. You know, we can, it wouldn't take much. We sit around today and we watch, we think about the atrocities and we think about the Holocaust. We think about, you know, those are the major things. We think about the lives that are ruined and the homes divided and how just everything just seems to be, at times it's just unjust. Drunk driver runs over a carload of kids and they lose their lives, and the drunk driver just gets a slap on the wrist and a suspended license. Nothing's done. Nothing's done. But to be sure, there's going to come a day when all wrongs are going to be righted and Jesus is going to rule. But until that day comes, what does he expect out of us as children? Well, don't forget, not only does he expect, but he is inspecting us. How? Well, he lives inside of you, and he's called the Holy Spirit. That's why when we have those thoughts, there's conviction. That's why when we refuse to obey, we have that conviction in us, because the Holy Spirit of God is in us, and he's dealing with us. Not worry about them. Pray for their soul. I mean, it's hard to witness somebody when you're hoping that he's, you know, you're going to get it one day, buddy. You're going to get it. But I'm praying for you. I want you to be saved. But you're going to get it. I mean, if I was lost and someone was saying that, you know, David, God's going to drop a rock on you because you're mean to me, but I'm praying you're going to get saved. I mean, I'd be as confused as a termite and a yo-yo. I wouldn't know what to do with that. Bob, explain that to Risa after we leave. We'll get it. Let's pray together. Father, our responsibility is not to judge. Our responsibility is to trust you. Our responsibility, Lord, is not to make things even or try to figure it out or understand it. Lord, sinners sin because that's what they do. Saints are different because of who we have in us. Ezekiel 38 and 39 are real close. The rapture of the church is imminent. But, oh God, your fellowship that you desire to have with us is immediate. You so long for us to spend time with you. And, Lord, for some, that is a battle. Oh, I pray they would lose that battle and they would surrender themselves to you, Lord. Lord, as we finish up tonight, the children, the youth, choir gets ready to practice. Lord, I pray you would continue this sweet fellowship. But, oh God, may we yearn to be alone with you. Not with our list of needs, but, oh God, that we might be alone with you, that we can feel your heartbeat. We can hear your word. Lord, like you taught Elijah, you're the still, small voice. You will not yell. And if it's a still, small voice, we've got to be quiet. We've got to be still. We've got to be concentrating to hear. May that be our, not only our prayer, but may it be our determination this night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.